upon the Lord. Oh, our God and Father, we pray that you have received the worship we have thus far offered. And now as we all bow before you to listen to your word, your infallible word, which is truth, we pray that you would give us the help we need. Lord, we need your help. We need your spirit. I need him to speak rightly, and we all need to hear and understand and take to heart the truth of your word. So please do not leave us to ourselves, but give us your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 16 as I continue my series on the parables of the Lord Jesus. We come this morning to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus from verses 19 to 31. This parable has some unique features. One of the features is that it is the only parable in which an individual is mentioned by name. Lazarus has a name. This has led some to believe that this is not a parable, but an actual historical account. But all the commentators I read are agreed that this is a parable. So follow as I read verses 19 to 21. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, there is a connection, it seems, between this parable and the one that goes before. Do you remember the last parable we studied from the first part of this chapter? We called it the parable of the shrewd steward. It's about a man, a steward, shrewd manager, a man about to lose his job. And so in order to set himself up for his future, he lowers the debts of his master's debtors to ingratiate himself so that when he's out of a job and when he's homeless, they will take him into his home. In other words, he's taking good care of himself. He's looking downriver and providing for himself. And the lesson that Jesus brings home is that sometimes the sons of this age, unbelievers, are more shrewd regarding their things than the children of light. In other words, we need to live as consistently with our eternal and kingdom values as unbelievers do with their worldly and self-centered values. And in particular, we need to make good use of stuff, money, things, unrighteous mammon as compared to the true mammon of heaven, and make sure that we're laying up treasures in heaven with the use of our stuff, our things, our possessions, our money. Now, this was directed to the disciples, but we learn from the text that the Pharisees were listening in. Just look for a moment at verses 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The Pharisees were lovers of money. Brothers and sisters, if the first parable of the shrewd manager teaches us that it's possible to prepare ourselves for heaven by the use of our money and things, this parable that we'll consider now is teaching us that it is possible to so use money and things as to pave the way for hell. The great lesson of this parable is that there is a horrible hell to be shunned and a heaven of unspeakable happiness to be won, and that our lives now will determine our eternal destiny. What we'll see is two main points: the realities of poor Lazarus, both in this world and in the life to come, and then the realities of the rich man, both in this life and the life to come. So let's begin with the realities of poor Lazarus, both in this world and in the life to come. First thing we note about Lazarus is that he was pathetically poor and sick. He was desperately poor. The text tells us that he so lived on the edge of starvation that a few crumbs falling from the rich man's table would have given relief to his aching stomach. He was also afflicted with sores. It says covered with sores. And that word in the Greek is the word from which we get our word ulcer. He was full of ulcers. Those were open, festering sores which the dogs came and licked. He must have been a hideous sight to look at, and it must have caused him great pain and discomfort perpetually. It seems significant that it says when the rich man died, he was buried. There's no mention of the poor man's burial, probably because it was so inglorious. His body may have been dumped in the Valley of Hinnom. Nothing special, even in his death. So even in his death, his life was pathetic. He had no prosperity in this life. Poor and sick. Secondly, Lazarus died and was carried by angels to heaven. Now, it says in the text in verse 22, he was carried to Abraham's bosom. That seems to be another name for heaven. Why is it called Abraham's bosom? Well, Abraham was the father of the faithful, the father of believers in all ages. The only way anybody ever gets to heaven is by faith. And Abraham was the father of the faithful. To lean on one's bosom in the Gospels is a sign of closeness and intimacy. John leaned on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. It meant he was close to Jesus. He was in that position of honor next to Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So the idea of it being called Abraham's bosom means all the friends of Abraham, all who have the faith of Abraham and are in that sense close to Abraham will be there in heaven. So it's just another name for heaven. He's carried to Abraham's bosom by angels. Hebrews 1:14 says angels are ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to receive salvation. One of the service projects of angels, apparently, is to carry the souls of the departed into the presence of God. An angel likely will one day serve you in that way. When your soul departs from your body, it will be an angel, apparently, that will carry your soul into the presence of God. So Lazarus, the poor, sick man, died and was carried by angels to heaven. A third thing about Lazarus is this. Lazarus did not go to heaven because he was poor. Okay? Nowhere does the Bible preach or teach that being poor is virtuous and being poor or suffering in this life is an automatic ticket to heaven. I wish I had time to explore the texts. I have the texts if you want them. But poverty is generally spoken of in the Bible as an undesirable state. Very often, poverty is due to one's own sin. I have texts that indicate that sometimes laziness and indiscipline is the cause of poverty. Sometimes people are poor because they do not listen to instruction. Others are poor because they are hasty or careless. Some are poor because they squander time and resources and are wasteful. Sometimes poverty isn't due to your own sin, but it's due to the sins of others. There are texts that indicate that oppression and injustice and rough treatment by the wealthy results in poverty. Poverty is said to be a temptation in two ways. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want poverty because I'll be tempted to steal." And another negative about poverty is the poor man has no friends. We know this from experience. The rich man has a lot of friends who sidle up to the rich man to get. But the poor man has no friends. Poverty is not a good thing in the Bible. And so he didn't go to heaven because he was poor. There are no doubt some people who think that because you've suffered a lot in this life, poverty and suffering, therefore you automatically deserve a happy afterlife. Sometimes we hear at funerals, I think misguided preachers will say, well, this person has suffered so much, and now their suffering is over, and they've attained their rest, irregardless of their relationship to God and to Christ. It's kind of a hollow comfort. Well, because they've suffered in this life, justice must demand that they must have a happy life that follows. Not so according to the Bible. There are proud and self-righteous poor people, as well as proud and self-righteous rich people. There are people who have suffered a lot, and that suffering has only embittered them. I've had the experience, maybe you have, of being in nursing homes where people are in the final days of their lives, and they are embittered. The props are down. They can't even maintain civility anymore, and you see, have a window into the soul, and it is a bitter, angry soul because of what they have suffered. Lazarus did not go to heaven because he had a sad and suffering life on earth. But fourthly, and please follow me here, Lazarus went to heaven because he trusted in God's grace to save him. Now you say, Pastor, where'd you get that from the text? Well, I'm not getting it from the text. It's not in the story. But why do I say that Lazarus in the story went to heaven because he trusted in God's grace to save him? How can I say that when it's not in the story? I can say it because the only way anybody ever gets to heaven is by trust in God's grace. There is no other way given under heaven whereby we must be saved but by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, where I've been recently in my devotions, rehearses the saints, the believers of the Old Testament. And what is the constant refrain? By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, even Sarah. By faith, Moses. All these died in faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For those who would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The only way anybody has ever gotten to heaven is by faith in the grace of God. Remember how Paul, and the fact that heaven is called Abraham's bosom, Abraham being the father of the faithful. Paul reminded the Galatians who were lapsing into legalism and works righteousness. He said, even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So it is a safe inference to say that anybody who goes to heaven goes there only by the grace of God. And so this man Lazarus, whether he was a real historical person or just a hypothetical person in the parable, if he got to heaven, he got there only by the biblically prescribed way, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. There may be some significance to the name Lazarus, which is Latin and comes from the Greek Lazaros, which is from Eleazaros, which means God has helped. Here's a man who evidently, maybe he's given that name because he's a man who reached out and said, God, help. But fifthly, of 6 points about Lazarus, and follow this closely, Lazarus, as a poor man, had learned his desperate dependency on God. Although it must be true that the poverty of Lazarus was not the cause of his going to heaven, we would miss an important part of the parable if we didn't focus our attention on the fact that he was poor. Jesus is evidently wanting us to key in on the fact that there's a contrast between the rich man who went to hell and the poor man who went to heaven. The point is not all poor people go to heaven and all rich people go to hell, but brothers and sisters, there is a connection in the Bible between poverty and salvation. And I think when I unfold it, you'll recognize it. James 2:5 says, "Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the," I forget the rest of it, "heirs of whatever, heirs of heaven." If you don't use it, you lose it, brothers and sisters. You got to review. "Heirs of the promises which he made to those who love him," is what it is. You get rusty, you got to get that rust off. But has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "Look at you, Corinthians, not many wise men, not many powerful, not many noble. You're a bunch of nobodies. You're not the great intellects, you're not the great power brokers, and you're not the great wealthy ones for the most part," right? And that can be said of almost every congregation on the face of the earth throughout history. God chooses generally the poor, the nobodies, to be rich in faith. Jesus said, in the context of the rich young ruler, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." There's some humor there. Murray pointed to a humorous passage in John 9. There's some humor there. A camel, one hump or two hump, go through the eye of a needle. Easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter heaven. Why is that? Well, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In order for anybody to go to heaven, if you're not a Christian here this morning, for you to go to heaven, you have to come to the place where you are utterly despairing about being able to save yourself, where you see your absolute poverty of soul. You are penniless in terms of offering any goodness, any good works, any righteousness up to God to earn your salvation. You must come to see the poverty of your soul in order to rely on the grace of God. And the fact is this: when we are poor and needy and suffering materially, it's easier to go from material poverty to poverty of soul than when you're sitting in the lap of luxury and you're rich and you have everything supplied and all is good. And so very often God uses poverty to squeeze from a person the cry that says, "Lord, help me." And sometimes it's not a big jump from saying, "Lord, help me," to saying, "Lord, save me. Lord, save my never dying soul." So although we're not saying all poor people go to heaven, all rich people go to hell, there is a connection between the affliction and the poverty, which shows him his dependency upon God and reaching out to God and going to heaven. But lastly, concerning Lazarus, Lazarus was comforted in heaven. Look at verse 25. Abraham says, "Now he is being comforted here." Heaven is a place of comfort. Here we have a rare glimpse, really the only glimpse we have in the Bible of a person, a redeemed sinner, experiencing heaven. And it says he is being comforted here. Heaven is a place of comfort. All of the woes of the earthly life are behind Lazarus. There is no more poverty, no more aching hunger, no more sickness and sores in his body, no more sorrow and sadness in his soul, no more feelings of helplessness and despair, no more is he the object of cruel, cold neglect and oppression by others. Heaven is a place of utter comfort. Romans 8:18, "All the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." Jesus said to would-be martyrs in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you wrongly for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, you martyrs, you suffering ones, you who are being threatened with the loss of your life. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad." Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. 1 Peter 4:13, our brother will get to that. "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." And we know from Revelation 1, our final state, the new earth, will mean no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Lazarus was being comforted in heaven. All this suffering was behind him. He was given unspeakable riches of a heavenly inheritance. Now, before we go on to consider the rich man, what applications should we make from the account of Lazarus, the poor, afflicted man? I'm going to speak mostly to unbelievers. You know, I thought to myself, I feel guilty in one sense because I'm supposed to be preaching mainly to the people of God, and most of you are Christians. But I think the text speaks mainly to unbelievers. But then I thought, well, as believers, you're bringing the gospel to unbelievers. And what I do here, what Pastor Paul does publicly in bringing the gospel to unbelievers, hopefully is something of a model for you to follow as you bring the gospel to unbelievers. So it's not irrelevant to you as I appeal to unbelievers, knowing there are probably some among us this morning. Unbeliever, you, like Lazarus, if you are ever to go to heaven, must get to the place where you see your utter poverty of soul and dependency on the grace of God to save you. If you're ever going to go to heaven, you must come to a place of utter dependency on the grace of God to save you. The fact is that we as sinners by nature are as spiritually poor as Lazarus was materially poor. And spiritually, we are as spiritually sick in our souls as Lazarus was covered with ulcerous sores on his body. And I thought, what if our souls could be physicalized? What if your soul could take physical form? What would it look like? It would be covered with the sores of sin that would be hideous. There would be the stinking sores of selfishness. There would be the open ulcers of pride and self-righteousness. There would be the putrid sores of lust, lusting after another man, another woman who does not belong to you, discontented. There would be the festering wounds of jealousy and envy. There would be the running sores of gossip and slander by which you speak ill of other people. There would be the pussy sores of indifference about God and indulging in the things of this life and suppressing, pushing down the truth that there's a God, there's a judgment, there's a heaven and a hell. And the biggest and most grotesque sore that would be visible on your body if your soul could be physicalized would be your refusal to acknowledge that you are guilty before a holy God and you need a Savior and that Jesus Christ is that Savior. My friend, if you are outside of faith in Jesus Christ, you are covered with the hideous sores of sin and you need those sins to be covered. And there's only one way to cover them. When you believe in Jesus, God promises to cover all of your sins with the perfect goodness and righteousness and beauty and purity of Jesus Christ and give you His righteousness in exchange for your sin so that when God looks at you now in this life and in the day of your death, He doesn't see the hideous sores of your sin. He sees the beauty and perfection of Jesus Christ and on that basis welcomes you now and in eternity as His child. And then another application to you as unbelievers. You need to welcome the afflictions of this life as gifts from God to humble you and to bring you to Him. It's evident that the hardships of this life, the poverty, the sickness, the running sores of Lazarus was a means by which he was made to feel his dependency upon God. And when God brings afflictions and hardships to us in this life, they are merciful gifts. They are intended to be wake-up calls for us to turn to God. Listen to Brownlow North, who wrote during the revival fires in 1859 in Ireland. And his words in this book on this parable are just filled with revival unction. And he says this, For great is the gift with which God entrusts a man or woman when he entrusts him with affliction. Those that are exercised thereby and in whom it produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness will forever bless him that sent it, saying, it's good for me that I was afflicted. In other words, if you let your troubles bring you to God, you'll look back and say, that was good. It was painful, but thank you, God. But woe to the man who does not see and acknowledge the hand of God in affliction. If it does not soften, it hardens. And great, yea, deadly is the hardness it produces. Many are there to whom God has sent line upon line, precept upon precept, sorrow, sickness, trial, want, bereavement, evils upon evils, each following each in quick succession, or perhaps coming all together and remaining with little variation for months and years, upon whom these things have produced no spiritual impression. Under it all, their hearts have remained unhumbled, and their God, the God of this world, awful is the truth, that men may be brought, and many have been brought after years of chastening to their last days on earth without ever having been awakened to the least concern about their souls. People whose hearts, like Pharaoh's, in spite of all God's judgments, have retained to the last their natural ignorance and their natural enmity, and who have gone out of the world to give an account of the talents that had been entrusted to them, to find that their unsanctified affliction in time had only increased their condemnation for eternity. It's a fearful thing to have these afflictions come on you, to have these wake-up calls, and not allow God to turn your heart to Him. We have known people who have been shot in the head, who have been hit by cars, who have been in near-fatal car accidents, and it has not awakened them to their need for God. And you say, what will it take? If you're an unbeliever and you're facing trials and difficulties, let God use those trials to show you that you can't make it on your own. You need God, and cause you to call out to Him for help. But for you who are believers, thank God that He has graciously made you to see your poverty of soul, given you faith in the Savior, and will graciously receive you into a heaven of comfort and unspeakable joy and spiritual riches someday. Whether God used blessing or whether He used hardship, you got the message. He woke you up in sovereign grace, didn't He? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So the realities of Lazarus in this world and life to come. But now, for the remainder of our time, the realities of the rich man in this world and the life to come. First of all, by contrast, the rich man was lavishly rich and comfortable. Look at verse 19. A rich man habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. This statement is full of superlatives. Purple was the garment of royalty. It was made from purple dye from a shellfish murex, which was very expensive. That was his outer garment, purple. His undergarment, his underwear, was fine linen made from an expensive Egyptian flax. I mean, the man just dressed exquisitely, top of the line for that day. Very expensive garments, and he apparently flaunted that. He was abounding in material resources. He had the best of clothing. And it says he was rejoicing, being merry. It's the same word used of the father rejoicing when the prodigal returned. He made merry. He partied. It's party time. He's rejoicing. Well, this man partied every day. He rejoiced every day. Splendidly, magnificently, the Greek says. Superlative language. The man lived an utterly carefree, comfortable life. He was as carefree and comfortable as Lazarus was miserable, at least in body. Secondly, the rich man died, was buried, and went to Hades. You see that in verse 22 and 23. He died, was buried, and his burial must have been very elegant, very glorious. But he went to Hades. Now, I don't have a lot of time with that. We studied it in Sunday school. Generally, Hades translates the Hebrew Sheol, and generally it means simply the place of the departed dead. But here, it clearly means a place of torment. Here, Hades clearly can be equated with Gehenna or hell. Thirdly, the rich man did not go to Hades because he was rich. Just like the poor man didn't go to heaven, he didn't have a straight shot to heaven because he was poor, the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say that it is a sin to be rich. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, not money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Proverbs 10:22 even says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Sometimes God makes people rich. He blesses them with riches without sorrow because they don't make an idol of it. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 tells Timothy not to tell the rich to give up being rich, but to not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but to do good and to be rich in good works. You don't have to give up your riches. And in the Bible, some men were blessed with material riches. Abraham was a rich man, and Joseph attained high position in Egypt. David had royalty and riches. Solomon was given riches. And even the man in whose tomb Jesus was buried, Joseph of Arimathea, said to have been a rich man. And God doesn't condemn him for that. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. Now, to follow my pattern with Lazarus, the next thing I should tell you is why the rich man went to hell. And we're going to get to that. That'll be the last point. But before that, before we consider why the rich man went to hell, it wasn't because he was rich. Let's consider some things about hell, because we have a full description here of a man who is experiencing it. What can we learn about the state of those who do not go to heaven? First of all, let me say, and this fits with the Sunday school lesson, I urge you to come to Sunday school, by the way. Our brother Paul has just begun a biography of Martin Luther. Please come. God has given our brother a good gift to make it really come alive. And we want to learn about Luther in this 500th year of the start of the Protestant Reformation. From this passage, it's clear there is no purgatory. Purgatory is an invention of the Catholic Church, a money-making scheme or scam from the Middle Ages that says there's an intermediate place you go after death and you can get your sins purged and then eventually go to heaven. It's a lie. Those of us who grew up Catholic were lied to. There's no purgatory. Abraham makes clear that there's no passage. Verse 26, those who are in heaven can't get to hell and those who are in hell can't get to heaven. There is no purgatory. Secondly, hell is a place of unimaginable torment. Verse 24 says, I am in agony in this flame. Imagine a place of such torment that a mere drop of water on the tongue is welcomed as a form of relief. How great is that torment? Now, we have a problem. You say, well, this is supposed to be the intermediate state before the resurrection of the body, and we're to be disembodied souls at that point. Well, J.C. Ryle says, how a lost soul can be susceptible of bodily suffering before the resurrection of the body, we cannot explain. Let it suffice us to believe that lost souls can suffer intensely before the resurrection, and that they are conscious of their own lost condition and of the happier condition of those who are saved. Further, hell's torments are worsened by a sight of heaven. Do you see in verse 23 that the rich man lifting up his eyes in Hades, he could see Abraham and he could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And apparently that sight of heaven would only make his own torment worse. I mean, we have a faint glimpse of this. Have you ever been at a point in time when you're miserable for whatever reason and you're looking at people who are around you who are just happy and rejoicing and there's no way you can enter into it? Jesus described hell in another place, in other places, as outer darkness. And as I've said before, the picture is a place of festivities, a place that's all lit up. And people are dancing and celebrating and they're feasting. And you are in the outer darkness, utterly alone, utterly lonely, unable to enter into those festivities. Those in hell apparently have a sight of heaven, and it only makes their torment worse. Further, hell holds the torments of painful memory. Verse 25. When the rich man asks for some relief, he is only given more pain. Abraham reminds him of his past life and the good things he enjoyed. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Abraham says nothing to comfort the man. His words would only make his suffering worse. He calls him to remember. Listen again to Brownlow North, writing at a time of great spiritual revival. The lost in hell cry to heaven for water, and instead of water comes down the answer, "Son, remember." It cannot be needful to tell them to remember. The wretched ones cannot help remembering, for remembrance is one of the torments, one of the never-dying worms of hell. But still, to have the prayer for water answered by being told to remember, oh, how it must add fuel to the flame. Remembrance must be a frightful thing in hell. We read in the Bible of many that were lost, unless indeed some of them were converted after Scripture is silent about them. What now must be their memories when they think of the things that they took in exchange for their souls? What now must be the memories of Balaam and Achan, Herod, Felix, Agrippa, of Ananias and Sapphira, of Judas and Demas, or of the many others mentioned both in the Old and New Testaments who, when on earth, like the young ruler, turned their backs on God because he called on them to sacrifice the world for the sake of heaven? You know, even the words, "You had your good thing." For him to remember, "I once considered the good life, being dressed in purple and fine linen and having servants at my beck and call and having the most exquisite food in the most elaborate mansion. That was the good life. And I took that over God and Christ and heaven. Now he's in the flames of hell. What good are his purple garments and his linen underwear doing him now in the torments of hell?" Memory is one of the worms that will eat at us forever in hell. And for some of you who are unbelievers, the many times that you have heard the gospel from godly parents, from faithful pastors or others, and rejected it. If you reject to the end of your life, you will end up in hell. And the memory of all those gospel opportunities, all those gospel invitations will gnaw at you endlessly and be one of your greatest torments in hell. Hell holds the torments of painful memory. But then hell will be inhabited by many religious people. Verse 25, "But Abraham said, 'Child.'" You notice the rich man addresses him, "Father Abraham," and he says, "Child." The man was a child of Abraham. He was a Jewish man. And as a Jew, he had all the privileges of the covenant community, didn't he? He had the covenants. He had the law of God. He had all the prophecies about Christ. All of those benefits. But they benefited him nothing because he didn't take advantage of those benefits. And as a result, he ends up in hell. And again, I would say to any of you who are children with believing parents, you have privileges beyond many on the face of the earth. And those advantages are to be taken advantage of. Believe on Jesus. You have godly parents who teach the Word of God to you. You have a faithful church where you hear the Word of God. Children, it's a wonderful opportunity for you to believe. But if you don't, there may be a lower place in hell for you because of all the light that you reject. Many religious people who have tasted of the good things of the age to come and not improved on those benefits will suffer some of the worst torments of hell. Finally, I think this is finally regarding hell. Hell's torments are worsened by the presence of those we led there. You notice at the end, the man seems to get evangelistic, doesn't he? He's concerned about his brothers. And you think, wow, the man's heart has turned tender and soft. He's being merciful. But you know, theologians say this: hell is not a reform school. People don't get better in hell. God chastens us in this life as his children to make us better. But hell is purely punitive. Nothing corrective about hell. It's not a reform school. You don't get better in hell. You are hardened in that impenitent state in which you die. And so commentators don't believe that this man has a heart of mercy for his brothers. You know what they think? The concern was that if his brothers landed in hell, it would only make his torment worse because he was probably a large part of the influence leading them to hell. And if they were there with him, it would only make his torment worse. And so his concern is still very self-centered. Very powerful words. I know this is sobering, brethren, but I'm sorry, this is the text. I'll read a little bit from Brownlow North, writing with, I think, a revival fire in his bones. O ye fathers, ye who train your sons, if not nominally, yet virtually, to seek the things of the world before the things of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I say unto you, beware. If you die with this sin on you, you will have your portion amongst the lost. And then in your agony, how earnestly will you pray the prayer of the rich man, send Lazarus to my sons. Through following your training, they may have gained the whole world. But full well will you know in hell that if they enter there, their having gained the whole world will not help you to face your sons. And then he addresses mothers. I'll skip that for the sake of time. I'll spare you mothers. But then he addresses ministers, pastors. But above all, O ye careless, godless ministers, ye hireling shepherds, ye who have solemnly taken God to witness that you believed yourselves called by the Holy Ghost to take on you the office of a minister of Christ, while you knew all the while that you were taking it on you to serve your own earthly purposes, ye who have not lied unto men only but unto God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I say unto you, beware. If you die with your sins upon you, God alone knows into what depths they will sink you. But out of those depths, even though they be in the lowest hell, will you pray, send someone to testify to my congregation, lest they also come into this place of torment. It will be too late then. And then he says, for I do not believe there exists a more miserable being, even amongst the lost themselves, than a lost minister shut up in hell with his congregation. Wow. Imagine that. I'm a pastor, and I'm not teaching you the gospel. I'm teaching you all kinds of social and psychological stuff. And I go to hell, and then you go to hell because you never got the truth from me. And there I am surrounded by all these people that in the name of God, I directed to hell. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. Out of high school, I worked for Mayflower Movers, and one of the years I worked there, I worked with twin brothers who were about my age, good-looking guys, athletes, had a godly, believing pastor father. After the year I knew them, they went off to Wheaton College, and I learned that one of the brothers got into drugs. And he introduced his twin brother to drugs. And that twin brother was irreparably brain damaged by taking drugs. Imagine what his twin brother has to live with as the one who introduced him to those things. Well, the final answer to the question, why did the rich man go to hell? I'm going to be fairly brief. The rich man went to hell because he had a self-centered contentment without God. Brownlow North said the reason the man went to hell is because he was contented without God. And I'm just going to add, he had a self-centered contentment without God. I thought that was profound when I read that. Nowhere in the text is the man said to be this adulterer, this thief, this murderer, this blasphemer. Why did he go to hell? He went to hell for the same reason anyone ever goes to hell. Self-centered contentment without God. He forgot God. He was perfectly contented, but without God. He had everything life could offer, but he didn't have God. Lazarus had nothing but God, and he went to heaven. This man, this rich man, had everything except God, and he went to hell. What does it take for you to go to hell? Nothing. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. David said, I was shaped in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Proverbs says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. By nature, we are self-centered rebels against God. This man was self-centered, self-absorbed, enjoying the good life, flaunting it with his dress, utterly unaware of the needs or uncaring of the needs of Lazarus. No indication that he did anything to help Lazarus. Lazarus begged, wanted the crumbs. It didn't even say he got the crumbs. The man did nothing to help him, an utterly self-absorbed life. Commentators point out, even in hell, he's self-centered. He thinks Lazarus is his servant boy. Abraham, tell Lazarus, Lazarus is in heaven, and he's in hell. Tell Lazarus, he still thinks he can command people as his servants like he did on earth. And then even his concern for his brothers is a self-centered concern. The man went to hell because he was contented without God. And I end by saying, my friend, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, all that it will take for you to land in hell yourself, just be content without God. Let yourself be contented with this life, whether it be physical pleasures of your body, family, education, position, power, the praise of other people, work, whatever. Just live horizontally and be content and leave God out of your life. And that will be all it takes for you to drop into hell in the end. Why? Because we were made by God and for God. And we've strayed from God. And God so loved a world of sinners, he sent Jesus to bring us back to God. If you never see your need for God and see that Jesus is the way back to God, that's all it will take for you to live eternally separated from God, where the rich man is in a place of torment. So, unbeliever, I would beg you, take the wake-up calls that God has given you. Get to the place where you see, I need God. I am restless until I rest in God. And realize that the only way to God is through the only mediator God has sent, Jesus Christ. Don't end up in hell with the rich man. Come to Jesus and land in heaven with Lazarus, whether he was real or not. There are a lot of real people there. Most of us will be there by God's grace. Let's pray and then we'll turn to 13 in the white book. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing our hell and tasting all the hell that we will ever know. So we will only know a foretaste of heaven now and the reality of heaven in the life to come. Thank you. Amen.